pray together. Lord, these songs have prepared our hearts to come to your word, thinking again about our own sinfulness, our own natures that have brought forth the fruit of sinful deeds in thought, in action, in word, and motive. They're all before you. You've seen them all. You know us better than we know ourselves. The bar of your perfect holiness has not moved, and yet you have been moved by compassion toward us, the pitiable ones, lost, helpless, hopeless, unable to rectify our own situation. You sent grace. And not a mere sentiment, but you sent your Son to actually pay what justice demanded. You poured out your wrath on him instead of us, that our sins might be washed, that we might go free, that our guilt would be taken away, that we could know you and love you. We're humbled all over again by the truths of the gospel, the good news. And we come to your word as needy, looking for your help. And we pray that by your Spirit tonight, we would indeed get closer to you, closer to your heart and your way of thinking. May we see sin and may we see grace tonight afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, Sunday nights we have been making our way through the Psalms and we have covered the first 50, and that leads us right up to Psalm 51. I'll read the title of tonight's message. Have it for you up there on the screen. David, the man after, and you can finish the sentence, another man's wife. Yes, we're accustomed to saying David is a man after God's own heart. But if we read the ascription of Psalm 51, we read this: for the choir director, this is a song by David given to the choir director to be sung by the nation with this ascription when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And Lord willing, that will be our text for study a week from tonight. I was tempted to try to preach Psalm 51 and give its historical background all in one fell swoop. We want to be able to give Psalm 51 its full voice. And in order to do that next week, we want to take some time tonight to give the context and the background, the narrative that lies behind Psalm 51. If you are a sinner, and I already know that you are, and if you are a sinner saved by grace, no doubt you have found your way to Psalm 51 for clarification, perhaps for conviction, for comfort. And it's going to be helpful for us to understand the backdrop, the setting from which David wrote that epic song. So tonight we look at David, the man after another man's wife. We have a biography of David. If we were to write one out, we might talk about the boy shepherd, the brave one who fought lions and bears, the one who was responsible and upright. He was the musician of Israel, a writer of songs in his youth and in his old age. He was the slayer of Goliath. He was the immediate agent of Goliath's demise, and yet he himself gave credit to God for the victory. He was a doxological man. That is, he sought to give God glory in everything. And he was rightly called in 1 Samuel 13:14, a man after God's own heart. He became the placeholder in 2 Samuel 7 for the very covenant promises of God, where God would promise blessing to the nation, specifically through blessing the people Israel, by having a man on the throne and a line of descent that would lead to Messiah and world blessing. If we think about David's biography, we get an interesting biographical entry in the book of Matthew. Turn there for just a moment and put your eyes on a genealogy that leads all the way up to the son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. David is mentioned there in Matthew 1:6 in all of the begats, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, etc. And look at verse 6. Jesse was the father of David the king. And here we have one of the high points of Old Testament history, one of the great characters of the whole plan of God through the history of redemption, David the king. And notice what it says there. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. What shows up in this little biographical entry of David in the genealogy of Jesus? We think, oh, Jesus came from a very special line. Yes, a very special line of reprehensible sinners, among whom David's sin is highlighted more than any others in the list. There are other sinners in there. And we could go back to Old Testament history and read about their crimes. But David's crime is listed explicitly. He had Solomon by the wife of Uriah. In this list, she is still called Uriah's wife. It's a really remarkable entry. And this sets the Bible apart from other ancient documents. You must know that the ancient Near Eastern documents that record the history of their kings, their leaders, their rulers, and their nations highlight the victories and downplay or altogether remove the defeats. They lift up their leaders as nearly deity, or in many cases, as deity in the flesh. And they totally erase, whitewash their errors, their foibles. Not so the Bible. The Bible is a totally different history of the ancient world. It is a history of sinners in need of a Savior. And that is exactly what we see in the life of David. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. We're dropping here in on the sort of middle of David's life. And we're going to make our way, Lord willing, through two chapters tonight. And we'll do so by way of 11 scenes. These 11 scenes will form the outline for the message tonight. And we're just going to trace the story. We'll read one scene at a time and talk about some of the details in there. These are 11 scenes of David's sin and Yahweh's grace. And it begins with the Ammonite war in verse 1. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, God's word says, "Now it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah." Rabbah was a city in the Ammonite people. But David stayed at Jerusalem. We jump in on the scene here, and the nation is at war, and they are at war with the Ammonites that began back in chapter 10, just one chapter before. David had been kind to Ammon and sought to be kind to the descendants of Ammon, but the descendants of Ammon rebelled against David, really embarrassed his soldiers, cut up their garments and shaved their beards, and so now it was time for retribution in terms of war. The Ammonites had allied themselves with another enemy of Israel to make war against Israel. And so the nation is at war. In fact, this story will end with the Ammonite war. Look over at chapter 12, beginning in verse 26. Verses 26 to 31 continues this scene of the war with Ammon. And in a very real sense, these two chapters could be the two chapters detailing the war with the Ammonites. This is the chapter of the Ammonite campaign. But there's a little personal story right in the middle of the Ammonite campaign. And you have to know the Ammonite campaign is a victory in the annals of King David. But of course, what makes up most of this story is David's own personal life. And this scene really divides David's life in two. It is the sort of threshold or turning point in his biography. Notice in verse 1, in this scene, David is not there. David stayed at Jerusalem. This was the time of year when kings go to battle. It was the season of the year for war, and David is not present. This is a striking contrast to just a few chapters back in 2 Samuel 7. We read in verse 1, "It happened when the king inhabited his house, Yahweh had given him rest on every side from his enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I inhabit a house of cedar, but the ark of God is in tents.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, Yahweh is with you.'" David had a heart for the honor of God, and felt a little bit chagrined that He was in this really nice house, and the ark of God was out there in a tent. And here in this scene, David's in his palace. David's at home. He's comfortable. He's not where he should be, doing what he should be doing. And the ark of God is out there with the armies of God at war. It's an interesting shift in the very heart of David at this point in his life. The second scene is David's adultery. Let's read together verses 2-5. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman became pregnant. And she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." David was a man who throughout his life had trusted Yahweh. He had, in fact, not taken what was not his to take. In fact, God promised very early in his life that he would have the throne of Israel, and he chose not to take it at great risk to his own life out of deference to Yahweh's anointed. Saul, his predecessor, was God's king for a time, and even though David knew he would take Saul's place, and even though Saul tried to kill him time and time again, David waited on the Lord. He would not take what was not his to take in the wrong timing. David showed kindness to Saul. He showed restraint in his life and faith and principled behavior, all for the glory of God. Look back at chapter 9, verse 1. David even says after Saul's death, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness and loving kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And then in chapter 10, verse 1, it happened afterwards that the kings of the son of Ammon died and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. David said, "I will show loving kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash." And you see, David is willing to show kindness to the rival royal household, and he's willing to show kindness even to a rival nation in the land. And what we find out in this narrative is no kindness in the heart of David, no waiting on the Lord, no principled life of doxological faith. Let me live my life trusting God for God's glory. No, just the opposite. And notice in verse 2, we read this interesting detail. When evening came, David arose from his bed. Sounds like a college kid. He got out of bed late in the day. That was not a personal strike against anybody in the room, I promise. He was not doing what he should have been doing when he should have been doing it, and you know this is dangerous territory for our flesh. Notice the narrator places the sinful actions squarely on David. He does not describe extenuating circumstances. He doesn't even put in any detail any of the thoughts of Bathsheba or her motives. This is all on David. Look at verse 2 again. He walked around on the roof of his house, and from the roof he saw. Here is a violation of the commandment not to covet another man's wife. David acted on this. It moves from the eyes and the heart to his actions. He sent and he inquired about the woman. And this should have stopped him dead in his tracks. There are so many places for him to cease and desist. And the question is asked, others knew. No one seemed to be able to stop the train wreck, whether afraid of the king or not caring about his holiness or their own. Is this not Bathsheba? We know who her dad is. We know who her husband is. And the name Uriah the Hittite should have struck loyalty in the heart of David. We'll find out more about him in a moment. And David sent messengers. David is here is employing others in his crimes and took her. Striking word. This was not his to take. She came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And verse 4, the cleansing herself, purifying herself, either has to do with her cleansing herself after her menstrual cycle in order to lie with David, or cleansing herself after lying with David. Either way, it's a ceremonial cleansing. And it has the external appearance of religious form. All the while, this great violation of morality is being broken. And isn't it interesting that people accustomed to religious things still do religious things when the heart is far removed from God and the activities are radically immoral? There's a moral violation on many counts in David's part. You shall not covet, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 5 is very simple and straightforward. We only get two words from Bathsheba in Hebrew, two words here. I am pregnant, she says. It's David's sin of adultery. What follows is the third scene, and this is David's foiled cover-up. And David's foiled cover-up in this next scene is the cover-up by a loyal soldier. Look down at verse 6, and we'll read through verse 13. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the state of Joab and the state of the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king went out after him. Uriah lay down at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Then they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house." And David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you out." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made Uriah drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. What we see in this scene is David's foiled cover-up. He's trying to cover up his sin. If David just goes home, then the pregnancy can be explained by some other way than David's sordid activities. Uriah is someone David knows well. The name Uriah means Yahweh is my light. It's an interesting name for a Hittite. He's a foreigner. He's not born in Israel, and yet he's attached himself to Israel. He's attached himself loyally to Israel's king, King David. And his name means Yahweh is my light. According to 2 Samuel 23:39, he's one of David's 30. That was one of the elite core of David's warriors. Did you notice the word sent in this text so far? Look up at verse 1. David sent Joab. Verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. The woman sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." David sent Joab to say, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to him. This is all human activity. David's controlling things here, and there's sending people here and there. And you just hear the heart of a king, one who has power, one who has control, one who's able to supervise other people, and he's using and abusing all of this. And notice verse 7. It sounds like a heart of compassion from a military leader when Uriah came to David. I mean, the pretense and the arrogance here, David is here talking to the man whose wife he took. And he asked concerning the state of Joab, "Hey, Uriah, buddy, How's Joab doing? How's the war going? How's the front? Tell me all about it. And it sounds like the heart of compassion and care and concern, and it's all a cover. It's all a sham. In verse 8, he tries to entice Uriah to an R&R weekend away from the front. You know, come back, take some time off of the front, get away from the battle scene. He says to him, go down to your house, wash your feet. You know, get a shower. That may be a euphemism for enjoy marital closeness with your wife. And then as Uriah left the king's presence, David sends presents after him. Flattery, bribery, make him feel good. He must feel loved by David. Wow, I must be one of David's pride soldiers. He's given me some time off for the front. And yet Uriah, loyal to David, loyal to Yahweh, loyal to his fellow warfighters, loyal to Joab, Uriah disobeys the king. Look at verse 9. But Uriah lay down at the door of the king's house. He didn't do what David said. And you think, this is rank disobedience. We find out in verse 11 why Uriah disobeys the king. It's precisely because he's loyal to the king. Look at verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in booths. It's almost like he's reiterating the same phrase David used a couple chapters earlier. Look, the ark's out there in a tent. How dare I go down to my nice house? He's actually expressing the very heart that David had had. And he says, my friends are camping in the open field. I can't go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife. This is wartime. I'm on duty. It's precisely his loyalty to God's glory and his loyalty to King David that he does not do what David asks him. David asks him about it again in verse 10. Didn't I tell you to go down to your house? Why didn't you go down to your house? And then in verse 12, David says to Uriah, stay here another day. And then verse 13, David throws a party, eats and drinks in front of him, and causes him to get intoxicated as well. What do you see in all of this? David can't make Uriah do what he wants, even with alcohol. This is David's foiled cover-up by a loyal soldier. The fourth scene leads to another foiled cover-up. This is David's foiled cover-up by murder. Let's read together verses 14 to 25. Now it happened the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front of the line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the events of the war, and he commanded the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach the city to fight? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you approach the wall? Then say to David, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants died, and your servant Uriah the Hittite also died. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing be evil in your sight, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and tear it down. And so he strengthened the messenger. David's intent to murder is clear in verses 14 and 15. Wrote the letter to Joab for the plan. And notice verse 15, so that he may be struck down and die. And This is cold. He sent the letter by Joab's hand. He's counting on, by Uriah's hand. He's counting on Uriah's loyalty to David, that Uriah wouldn't open the letter, or that even if he did open the letter, he would obey it anyway. This is so cold-hearted. Notice the death of Uriah is the sole aim of this military operation. In verses 19 to 21, Joab makes it sound like David is normally concerned for the lives of his warfighters, and he probably was. As a military man, as a man of bloodshed, as a man of war, he wouldn't unnecessarily put his soldiers in a place where they'd be vulnerable to the archers from the wall. And yet, Joab here is making it sound like David would normally be concerned about that. That's his heart. He doesn't throw people away like the Russians are notorious for, just throwing a mass of bodies at a war and hope he can win. David cared about his men. And the great tragic irony here is he is intentionally doing the opposite about than caring about one of his best men. And notice in verse 24, there is collateral damage here. The archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants died. You think about those men? They didn't know what this was all about. Think about their wives and their children. And then what happens at the end? David sort of does a come see, come saw, c'est la vie, whatever. This is sovereignty, providence. And this sort of sounds like comfort to the messenger. He said, "Messenger, say this to Joab. Don't let this thing be evil in your sight. The sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger, tear it down." And so he strengthened the messenger. You can imagine the messenger would have been trembling before David telling him this bad news. Others had brought news to David, had been slain for the way they brought the news, or the news that they brought, or the thing that they did to bring the news. And here this messenger is probably wondering, well, how is David going to respond? And David comforts him. This comfort is more of the cover-up. The messenger would hear David's words to mean something like, don't take it too hard. You know, war happens. You can't have an omelet without some broken eggs. That's how it goes. Joab, on the other hand, would hear what David intends. Joab, don't think it evil of me to kill my friend to cover up the fact that I stole his wife. It's really a shocking message. The audacity of David to send a message to Joab and tell him as king to his general, don't consider this evil of me. What, is this just what kings are supposed to do? Do kings have this right somehow? There's a fifth scene. Again, David's foiled cover-up in a third attempt by marriage. Verses 26 and 27. The wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, had died, so she lamented over her husband. The time of mourning passed by, and David sent and gathered her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. We aren't told the state of Bathsheba's heart in this. There is an appropriate or expected time of grieving. We don't know if she was grieving from the heart. We don't know if she was sad, heartbroken, resentful, disappointed, trapped by the power of the king. We're not told anything about her feelings, and that's interesting. This narrative is all about David and his sin. We don't get any ground or room to say, we can understand David a little bit more because she did this, or Joab did that, or, war's really hard, and we can understand the tension. And none of that's here in this narrative. This is just black and white description of the Old Testament heroes' sin. What does David want to do? Now, we call this a shotgun wedding. We got to make her an honest woman. How do we cover up this pregnancy? Get hitched. Go to the justice of the peace quickly. And this is where we know in verse 27 that all the attempts at cover-up are absolutely foiled. All of it was open before Yahweh all along. Look at the end of verse 27. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Earth might be fooled. The co-conspirators with David might have been forced into being in league with the cover-up. But Yahweh knew. Yahweh saw it all. And so these cover-ups are completely worthless. We come to the sixth scene in Yahweh's confrontation, the beginning of chapter 12. Listen to verses 1 through 9. Then Yahweh sent. We've been noticing that word sent. It's been used 12 times so far. All these humans sent and sent and sent. But now the scene changes. Yahweh has seen everything, and Yahweh does the sending. Yahweh sends his word through Nathan the prophet. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his morsel of bread and drink his cup and lie in his bosom. And he was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man.
Excuse me. This is the beginning of the breaking in of grace. Grace initiates a confrontation. Grace exposes sin. Grace is calling it what it is. Notice the method in these first four verses. Nathan the prophet comes and tells David a story, makes a contrast between a rich man and a poor man. And notice the contrast in verse 2. Not much is said about the rich man. Very simple. He had a lot of stuff. The poor man, listen to the rich description of this poor man. He had nothing except one little ewe lamb. He bought and nourished, and all the verbs here give this painting a picture of a continuous idea of love and care, affection for this ewe lamb. It grew up in his home with his children, would eat of his food, would lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. And the story takes a shocking turn. The rich man with all of his flocks will not take from his own riches to provide for a traveler. And he comes and he takes by force this precious lamb, the only one the poor man has. It's interesting in verse 3, the verbs there, eating and drinking and lying. They are the same exact verbs used in chapter 11 of Uriah. Look back at chapter 11, verse 11. Uriah says, "Shall I go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife?" See what God is doing through Nathan here, making a direct correlation for all of us to hear before David gets it, of how precious Bathsheba would have been to Uriah. How much David had. David clearly is the rich man in the story. He doesn't see it yet. And the rich man took, verse 4. It's the same word that is used in chapter 11, verse 4, of David taking Bathsheba. Same exact verb. David gets very moral in verse 5. His anger burned greatly against the man. And he declared to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives." Here he is calling down curses upon the man by the name of Yahweh. "This man deserves to die and to make fourfold restitution." Capital punishment is what this guy deserves. David says, literally, he is a son of death. And Exodus 22, verse 1, lays out the fourfold restitution. David knows the law and is applying the law here against this man. David even understands and indicts the failure at the heart level behind the crime. It's not just the theft. David says he has a lack of love, lack of compassion. David is judicious, bringing the law to bear on the crimes and also seeing at the heart level the motives behind those crimes. Failure to consider others, a fundamental lack of love. And this, of course, is the punchline from God through the prophet in verse 7. "You are the man," God says to David. You would have been able to hear a pin drop. Those words would reverberate. Thank you, Gabby. Those words would reverberate in the heart. They would have bounced off of every wall inside of David in an increasing intensity of conviction and realization. Can you imagine being in his shoes? Nathan's approach is not the only way that confrontations are done, but it is a really remarkable one, perhaps instructive for us. In verse 7, God goes on in his message to David through the prophet, and it's more grace. He says, "It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul." These are reminders of past graces from God in David's life, undeserved gifts. Verse 8 is grace upon grace. "I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." And then in verse 9 come the indictments. "Why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." The Hebrew word order in verse 9 is stunning. It begins with each of the nouns. Uriah you struck down, his wife you took, him you killed. This is emphatic. God makes it clear that David was the agent. David was the murderer. David, you did this. He doesn't blame the Ammonite archer for Uriah's death. David was the murderer. The murderer weapon was the violence of war. This is God's own assessment. David was perhaps not the immediate agent, but he was no doubt the responsible agent for Uriah's death, along with the death of the other soldiers. David did not just take one ewe lamb for himself at the cost of his owner. But David cost many. He cost multiple soldiers their lives. There were dead war fighters and their suffering families. He cost Joab his own integrity. He became a stumbling block for his general. Can you imagine Joab's relationship to his fellow soldiers? He would have to command into war, knowing the hypocrisy of the military machine behind it. And along with that, the callousness that comes with the mindset, well, you just got to chalk up some losses in wartime. What an awful perspective. That leads to scene 7 and Yahweh's consequences. Look at verse 10 of chapter 12. "So now the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me
and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your sight and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. Nathan said to David, Yahweh has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. The son also that is born to you shall surely die. Nathan went to his house, and Yahweh smote the child. The rest of 2 Samuel 7, the rest of 2 Samuel as a book, details the trouble in David's household that was a consequence of this sin. And God says, it is because you despised me. You will be despised in the eyes of many because you despised me. And that's a parallel to what he said in verse 9. You despised the word of Yahweh. What was the word of Yahweh? Well, the commands against coveting and adultery and murder. David violated all of those. And it is a fundamental lack of faith to not believe God's prohibitions against immoralities. And David, by despising the word of God, despised the God of the word. Those two go together. And so immorality, verse 11, taking what doesn't belong would mark his household from that time forward. Public humiliation would mark his household, verse 12. And then look at verse 14. The son that is born to you shall surely die. More death as a result of David's sin. In fact, three more deaths of three of David's sons are recorded before his own homegoing: Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, and this baby. So you have four sons. It's an interesting thing to note. The fourfold retribution that David himself called for was enacted by the Lord in David's own life. Think about the doxology in verse 14. The God must get the glory. Because you did this deed, you've given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. People that don't love Yahweh will say Yahweh's no good because of your behavior. This is an interesting indictment against God's people, against those who claim the name of Yahweh and have hypocrisies in their life. It opens up the gate for people to say, well, what good is their faith? What good is their God? And the doxology, the glory of God that David was so concerned about at other points in his life, then becomes a touch point for conviction at this point in his life. And look at verse 15. Yahweh smote the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. You still catch that? She's still called Uriah's wife in the narrative. Don't miss the grace in this portion of the story. There is grace in confrontation. One could go from sin to immediate eternal consequence. But God is gracious in exposing and confronting sin. Grace here initiates restoration. This is like God coming to Adam and Eve and saying, what have you done? Who told you that you were naked? And he's actually entering into relationship with his people to draw them out. There's even grace in the consequences. You must know that of all the consequences David faces, he still doesn't get what he deserves. The consequences serve all of us in a manner to point out the realities of sin and God's accounting. What's in the middle of scene 7, we might call scene 8, and just call it this, David's confession. It's embedded there in verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. Not a lot of words there. It's simple, short, straightforward. But it's also personal and it's direct. God's personal name is there. David doesn't make excuses. There's no blame shifting. He doesn't describe extenuating circumstances. He owns the sin and he knows this is a sin against God. And this is really a man after God's own heart responding to the exposure of his sin, that exposure brought by God's grace through God's word. We'll see more of that in Psalm 51 next week, Lord willing. And this is a contrast to Saul. You remember when Saul was confronted with his sin, he didn't address Yahweh personally. He would ask the prophet, hey, pray to me, pray for me to your God on my behalf. This is a different heart in David. He knows he's offended his God. He knows he's offended Yahweh, whom he knows personally. And then this promise comes from God. Yahweh has taken away your sin. You shall not die. This is a declaration from God of forgiveness. The narrator here is highlighting God's work in David's life. This indicates that David's repentance is real. God's extension of forgiveness and assurance of that forgiveness is real and declared. And don't mistake this for David getting off the hook. The consequences of David's sin will last for a lifetime and beyond. In fact, the sins David has committed would disqualify a man from spiritual leadership in the New Testament church. And many people will look to David's life and say, hey, he was king of Israel, he sinned in this way, and he still was king, see? That's not how spiritual leadership in the church works. The sins involved would actually result in a court-martial and incarceration of a military commander in a system like ours. The sins David committed would result in a loss of political power and popular prestige in a nation like ours, or we might say in a nation like ours once was, perhaps. David deserved death, and instead God forgave his sin. God took his sins away. This is the kind of divine forgiveness that is both free and infinitely costly. Free to David, God freely forgives his sin and doesn't hold his sins as a count against him. But of course, that forgiveness comes at a price. The forgiveness also comes in David's life with consequences. That's not payment for David's sins. Those are just the consequences of his choices. It's interesting in this text that a son of David would die as a result of David's sin. You and I who know where the story goes, we know who David's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson is. We already know that a son of David would die to pay for the rest of our sins. He's an innocent substitute in the place of others. This baby did no sin, and yet the baby dies, and David lives. It really is a striking statement from the narrator. A striking statement in God's provision that this would be the consequence. David's baby, of course, is not a sin bearer. But it's interesting language in the history of redemption. We see David's contrition in scene 9. Look at verse 16. Yahweh smote the child. David therefore sought God about the boy. David fasted and went and spent the night lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. They said, behold, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him the child has died? He might do evil. He might harm himself. David saw that his servants were whispering together. David discerned that the child had died. So David said to his servants, has the child died? And they said, he has died. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, came into the house of Yahweh, and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and he asked, and they set food before him, and he ate. His servant said to him, verse 21, what is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. When the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows, Yahweh may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him. He will not return to me. What do we see in David's contrition? This is fruit of his conviction and repentance. He's pleading with God personally. He is worshiping God at the death of the child, and he trusts in God. All of this is evidence of a convicted and repentant heart. There's a personal relationship here. He He's even using God's personal covenant name. Again, you can see other people who regretted their actions but didn't turn to God the way David does. In verses 16 and 17, he goes to God personally and he's pleading. What does he know about God? God has relented about sins in the past. He's turned and been kind to people who don't deserve his kindness. He knows his God. He knows there may be further evidences of undeserved grace. And so he makes pleas. And then in verses 18 to 20, he worships. We see another scene. Scene 10 is Yahweh's covenant. And this again is God's grace, not just to David, but to all of us, frankly. Look at verses 24 and 25. David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, went into her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now Yahweh loved him and sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the sake of Yahweh. What's happening here? The Davidic line is continuing. This is all about God's promises in Genesis 3:15 to Eve that she would have a descent line that would crush the head of the snake, the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, the promises to Judah in Genesis 49, and the promises to David himself in 2 Samuel 7. God is keeping his promises. He's going to provide somebody through Eve, through Abraham, through Judah, through David, who will solve our most fundamental problem of sin. But for a fulfillment of those covenant promises, we have to look for a better man than David. We have to have a better king. We have to have a man with a better heart. 2 Samuel 7, in that very promise about the lineage that would come from David, God said, "And if one of your sons sins, he will be punished." Here, it isn't one of David's descendants that's sinning, but David the king himself who sinned. And David has to face the consequences of that, but all of it means that if you're reading the Old Testament narrative, you know David's not the answer. David's going to be the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of the answer. David names his son Solomon. And the name Solomon means his peace, probably a reference to Yahweh's peace. God graciously provided a son through David and Bathsheba, and David called him Yahweh's peace. Of course, Yahweh had another name for this, and you just love this in the Bible. It's the only time this name shows up for Solomon anywhere in the Bible. And God calls him Jedidiah, which means beloved of Yahweh. It's an interesting affirmation from God that God still has his hand on the steering wheel of history, and despite human sin, he's still going to accomplish his gracious purposes on behalf of sinners. The section closes with David's Ammonite war. It's the last scene in this section, and it's the bookend for the scene. We started with David's Ammonite war in the beginning. We end with David's Ammonite war at the end. And we call it David's, even though David was at home in Jerusalem while Joab was fighting the war. It ends the same way. Verse 26, Joab fought against Rabbah. That's the city that they had laid siege to. And he captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. I have captured the city. So now, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city that I already captured and capture it." You catch what's going on here. "Lest I get credit and it be named after me," says Joab. Joab here is still loyal to the king, deferential to the king. David's going to get credit for the war. So David gathered all the people, went to Rabbah. They fought against it, captured it. And David took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, almost 73 pounds of gold in this crown. And a precious stone, it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in very great amount. He also brought out the people who were in it, set them up with saws, sharp iron instruments, iron axes, made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he used to do to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. If we're looking at these two chapters, this is the chronicle and the David history of the military victory against Ammon. David gets credit because of Joab. In the bookends, we see David doing the nation's business, David doing God's business. But what is the heart of this narrative? It's all about the heart of David. The center of the narrative is the defiled heart of the man after God's own heart. It's a remarkable story of sin, even more remarkable story of God's grace. I don't think David's sin is too remarkable. We think about our own tendencies, our own temptations. We dare not think we are so far removed from the possibilities of David's own life. But we take lessons from David. The biggest lesson in this story is that we need somebody better than David. We need the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord willing, we'll look at David's song reflecting on these scenes in Psalm 51. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think about sin, and here this evening we've thought about another man's sin, one that you've recorded in your word for posterity, for us, for our warning, for our benefit, for our encouragement, our admonishment. And we think about your grace, grace greater than our sin. And we think about your initiating grace that will come not as an enemy to confront, not as an enemy, but as a friend, your grace, to expose, to bring about a soft heart, to bring about genuine repentance, to bring about assurances of your love and of forgiveness. We're so thankful for these scenes. We're thankful that you have not whitewashed the lives of the sinners who desperately needed a Savior in your book. We thank you that you have indeed washed the accounts white of all who belong to you in your judicial reckoning by your grace in the gospel. We'll forever thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.